Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace and we ask that you would help us to know the riches of what you have put before us in Christ, that we would know your great love, your power in our lives to transform us and make us into the image of your Son, and that together as a church we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how should we pray for one another when the Bible exhorts us to be praying and petition for all the saints? What should that look like? Oftentimes when we think about the difficulties we have in life because of our circumstances, well, then we pray about circumstances. If someone's out of a job, we pray for work. If someone has work with a nasty boss, we might pray that they don't have such a nasty boss. When we realize in our lives that the obstacles to our holiness and our progress in the faith comes from inside of our hearts, and when we struggle with our own desires and that works out in how we respond to circumstances, whether good or bad, well, then we start to pray a little bit differently. We pray for the issues that stem from the heart. And actually, a lot of the issues that stem from the heart are touched on in the book of Ephesians, and we'll see that in the latter chapters. We have anger issues or integrity of speech or coveting, an unforgiving, bitter spirit. We need to be praying for those types of things. When we struggle with greed or filthy talk or impurity in thoughts which take us away from God, those are topics that we need God's strength on. Or even when we're struggling with our prayer life, we can pray about help with our prayer life. These are just some of the issues that are laid out in Ephesians and the rest of the New Testament. And it is right and it is good to be lifting up these requests before the Lord. If we are struggling in the roles of life as a parent, as a child, as a employee or a boss, we might be praying for wisdom, endurance if we're struggling with our parenting. If we are struggling with disease or something, we might be praying for eternal hope. If we're struggling as a spouse, we need to pray for putting off selfishness. All these things are praying so that we would be conformed more into the image of Christ and that we would grow in spiritual maturity so that we would be able to handle these situations in life and the conditions of our own heart. But there's something profound in the passage today that is more foundational than all those prayers. What we really need for spiritual maturity. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, starts to lay out this content of the prayer for believers. And without this prayer being answered, full maturity is God's plans for us, as he intends. It won't happen. And this prayer is a transition in the letter. He's been giving a lot of theological implications about what God has done. And he's going to be moving from what we are to believe to how we're to live. On the theological, Paul has laid out God's eternal plan of salvation to display his glory and his power and his love. And he talked about election and choosing us and making believers alive and joining them into the wonders of the body of Christ, where we are actually in God's household, even his own dwelling. And we just have this wonderful truth laid out about how believers now have a nearness to God. And then in chapter 4, after this prayer, Paul is going to talk about the practical aspects. Paul will call them in verse 1 of chapter 4 to live worthy of this calling, being the people of God. How should we walk? And to walk this walk, Paul's giving a prayer for what we need to do it. He's not just settling on giving us the theoretical information. What he's praying for is that God would actually impart his power to us. Not just tell us about his power, but impart his power. Not just tell us about his love, but actually make his love real to us in our experience. And he wants that to actually shape us in ways which work out in our living so that our lives truly can be worthy of this walk, worthy to be called part of God's family, of God's household, to live holy and faithful. And this section just has some powerful concepts behind it. And an analogy kept coming to my mind, and I think it's helpful just to set this analogy in a framework of what we're going to read here, and that's the analogy of adoption. Now, in adoption, there's a legal transaction that happens. You file paperwork, you go to the courts, and they approve. And when all is said and done, basically a child has new parents, and parents have a new child. The child belongs to this new family. But at the point that the paperwork is done and the legal aspects are all finished, the child might not fully grasp the fullness of what it means to be part of a family. Might not have even had categories for comprehending how a family works or understand the kind of love and resources that one has within a family. I'm sure many of you have heard stories about children that have been adopted from underdeveloped countries where there's institutional orphanages or other provisions. They only provided minimal food and water and shelter and clothing, and there was a deep lack of touch and care and love, and just not a healthy environment for a child to develop in and be nurtured. And they might come into a new home with some severe emotional and behavioral and developmental issues, which they just don't have the categories for comprehending even a loving and caring family. They may struggle with fears of being hurt, maybe being abandoned again. They might have difficulty in bonding, showing love, and even trusting love that they receive. For older kids, they're not used to depending on others for survival, so it's going to be hard for parents to be allowed to be parents by the child. They have a hard time showing compassion, and might be a harshness and a coldness, and they might not be used to having things that are their own. You hear stories of little ones being brought home and weeping themselves to sleep at night, but not crying out aloud so they won't be disciplined. They might stash away food because they don't trust that there might actually still be food the next day. And they might worry that they're going to be sent away again. What does this orphan need to become fully integrated into this family and to have a healthy view of what it means to be in a family where they give love and receive love? We might have prayers and pray for them to get to the point where they can just stop weeping at night. Or might pray that they stop feeling that they need to hide away food or toys. But what they really need to make all those other things happen is a first-hand experience of love and care and provision, and to be filled with that love and trust in the provision that's there, and that they could have a security in that new home. And as they start to have that experience, the mistrust and the coldness, the harshness begin to melt away, and they can start to smile and laugh and hug and receive love and give love back and trust and obey. But that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't necessarily happen just when the documents are signed by the court. And a key ingredient to this is the parents actively providing that care and those resources. And then the child can experience love in a way that isn't shown just by telling them you're adopted. Of course, adoption isn't just an analogy that we know here. It's an analogy that comes from Scripture. Paul actually talked about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about how believers are adopted. God planned it before the foundation of the world. He made all the provisions necessary to bring His chosen children into His family ahead of time. And Christ's death came to make that possible. And He made the legal provisions by paying the debt for our sin to redeem us and bring us into His own family. Then at some point in history, God makes people alive through faith and now can be called children of God. Members of the household of God, as we said. But similar to the orphan child, maybe perhaps grateful that they've been brought out of the darkness of the orphanage, or in our case, sin and death, we don't have a full experience or a comprehension of just how much God has loved us or how rich the resources are. And we can have a theoretical knowledge of it, but we really need is God to shed His love abroad into our hearts so that we have a first-hand experience of His love and His care and His provision and His resources, and that we would be filled with that And so Paul prays for the believers in Ephesians chapter 3 that they would understand that. They would understand that having been adopted and brought into this family, they would know God's love and power in their lives. And they would know that they're part of this family, and they would start to take on the family name and the family values and the dispositions. But we're not all there instantly. Paul's prayer actually assumes that believers don't have a full grasp, a full understanding of this. That's why he prays. Listen to the prayer as we read it together. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason," and actually that "for this reason" harks back to what came before. Last of chapter 3 out the same way, and he was about ready to start, but he went on to describe the wonder of God's plan of salvation and how he's a steward of that good news. So we actually go back before chapter 3 to pick up the themes that Paul's talking about. It's all of chapter 1 and 2 talking about God's plan of salvation, especially the end of chapter 2 when it says that as believers you're no longer alienated and separate, but you're brought into the family of God. You are His children. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glories, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's request for divine enabling power for just what the readers need so that they can live as the children of God and become spiritually mature. And they can live according to this calling into God's family and according to the household expectations for being a child of God and the demands that are laid out in the rest of this letter. And in this prayer, we're going to look at three necessary components for spiritual maturity. What we really need so that we can flourish in the Christian life and grow into real maturity. So those three components for spiritual maturity are in your outline there: the power of God, the rule of Christ, and the love of Christ, to know it. And at this point in the letter, this prayer isn't about what we do, but it's about us experiencing what God in Christ does for the believer and praying that He would do that. So in the first point there, the power of God, Paul starts out in verse 14 saying, "I bow my knees to the Father." Basically, he prays to the Father and he's bowing his knees, showing a posture of humility and this keen sense of dependence upon God. And the mere fact that Paul is praying, what's it show? It shows that we need God to do something. It looks to Him to do it. It's a request that He would do that. We need God's power. He says, "The things I'm asking for, Lord, I need You to do it." And in a family, it's the right sense to have a dependence where you ask your father to provide. Paul uses the term father here. And in one sense, this is the father who Paul and the believers in Ephesus have as their father by adoption and by a special relationship. Remember, Jesus taught His followers to pray, "Our Father in heaven." It's a family term. It shows a closeness, a relationship. But in another sense, this Father who is their Father is also the Creator of all. He talks about whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's talking that God has made everything. He is the maker of all. And in that sense, it's almost as saying, my father, my daddy is bigger than any other daddy that's out there. any other gods that they might have come before, any one power or principality that might be something they came from, my daddy is supreme. He's made all. And there's a security in that for the believer to realize that our Father in heaven, there's no authority or power higher than them that can reverse this adoption. There's no court that can ever take me away. And Paul puts this description here of the Father, affirming that the one to whom he's praying is actually able to grant the requests that are being asked. He gets in that later in the passage where this is the one who is actually able to do far more than we can ask or even think. So while the mere fact of praying assumes that God has power, the first request is actually for God's power in our lives. The first request of what we really need. He says, Father, would you grant from your abundant resources as riches, verse 16, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Give power to your children. Now, this isn't the kind of power or strength that we typically ask for in prayer. What we usually ask for is we have a bodily frailty. We ask for physical strength or health or vigor to accomplish something. And that would be what Paul in other places refers to as strength for the outer man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul makes the distinction between the outer man and the inner man. And he's talking about all the... And he says, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, as we get older, we understand the outer man decaying and how things don't work as well as they used to. And there's aches and pains and things that need to be replaced or things that wash away down the drain and various other things that just don't work as well anymore. And this outer man is what is basically going to waste away and go into a 6-foot hole. And our inner man is what carries on. And regardless if I get healed of this week's ailment or not, the kind of strength that Paul is praying for is what happens in the inner man. The inner man, it's the center of personality, of thought, of will, of emotion. It's what determines our moral conduct, our hopes, and our values. It's synonymous with what we call the heart, and Paul uses that in the next 17. For the outer person, what do we need? We need resources of food and shelter and protection. But for the inner man, for the believer, we need resources. We need God's power to have our thoughts and our values and our desires built up to be right. Because in the inner man, we can be filled with all sorts of sinful and evil thoughts and have wrong desires and values. And when we're saved, they don't necessarily all go away. But what we need is power to have those transformed. We need God to do it. We need to look to Him. We need to have Him shape how we think and act and talk in ways that are pleasing to Him so that we can walk in purity and all humility and gratitude and we have discernment and obedience. The inner man needs that, and we need God to act to do it. We need, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, to be renewed day by day, ongoing basis in the inner man. How we get this power is in 3:16, it's mediated through the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1, Paul says we're sealed with this Spirit. We're given the Spirit as a down payment. And through that, we have that. And he's not just making us aware of the fact that God has power. But what we need is God to daily strengthen us with his power. Do we see our need for this? This actually shows something, what we were talking about this morning, the difference between pride and humility. We need a deep dependence upon God for Him to enable us. We listen to our prayers and our own prayers, and that really reveals something about our heart as to where we see this is something that we really need. Which are we looking for more in our prayers? Good health, good circumstances with the outer man? Or do we ask for a transformation in our inner being? And how do we pray for others? If someone is sick among us, how do we pray? To heal them? That's okay, and it's right. We should cast our cares before the Lord. But how often do we pray that their inner man would be strengthened with power? The inner man would have strength to hold on to Christ, to not forsake Him, to cling to the truth, even in the midst of adversity and despair. Do we pray that for one another? We are to cast our cares upon Him. And a key care needs to be the inner man. See, God doesn't promise to always help us in the outer man. But His desire is that we have a heart which is after God. And that teaches us not only how to live well, but how to die well. Knowing that this is not our home. And the we need God's work. And we have examples of that elsewhere in Paul's teaching. What is some of the things that God does in our hearts through the Spirit? We look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit, Him being in us, having His power, works out in our lives in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness. Self-control is how it works out when He has empowered us through His Spirit in our inner man. Because we need what God can do, not what we can do. So we need to let go of our self-reliance and our self-dependence. We need to look to our Heavenly Father. And if there's any progress at all, He did it. There's no boasting at all. Rather, there's praise and thanksgiving. And that's how Paul ends this passage in 3:21. To Him be the glory for all those requests that we're going to talk about. He gets the glory for it. And if I have that power of God in my inner man, then that's the source for me being able to put off the works of the flesh and to have true obedience. That leads to our next point of petition here, the rule of Christ. And this is closely related to the first request, and it's providing full insight into the means of God's strengthening. This is the second necessary component, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Literally, that God would grant Christ to dwell in your heart. What does that mean? And why is this point even under the rule of Christ when we talk about dwelling? And maybe at first we think this is an unnecessary request. Why would Paul be praying for Christ to dwell in the hearts since they're already Christians? Doesn't Christ through His Spirit already indwell every believer? Isn't that what we learned in Ephesians chapter 1? And yes, it is true. And are these believers? Yes, Paul's already said that they are in Christ many times. And he knows that they're Christians, and he even acknowledges that where he says that they have already been rooted and grounded in love. The second half of verse 17. Now, different translations break up that last point and connect it differently. But the basic fact that's being represented here is the tense is something that has been completed in the past and the results continues now. He's acknowledging that they have been rooted and grounded in love. And these are metaphors. It's an agricultural metaphor when you talk about rooted, like a plant goes down deep, or a building architectural metaphor where it's grounded, there's a foundation on it. And the soil that both of these are in is the soil of love. And in God's love, He has brought us into relationship with Him. The fact is, we are adopted into His family if we have trusted in the Savior. And it's out of God's great love that we looked at in chapter 2. So what is this request for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith about? I think a paraphrase is helpful of this. The request is that God would grant, and taking the sense of the words there, dwell, God would grant that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. That word dwell has that sense of settling down or making it home. And Paul here is thinking of the entire growth process in faith through the Christian life. He's looking at the whole life, and he's praying for the complete settling in of Christ in our inner being, in our hearts, turning the residence of my inner man into a place that is appropriate for Him, a home which is suited for Him in all His holiness. And when Christ comes into our lives, we're in need of renovation. we need to be transformed so that our lives are more and more conformed to His. And it takes power to do that. Power to change, and that's what Paul's praying for. This dwelling here, it harks back to chapter 2 where the church is the dwelling of God, and it implies nearness, but it also implies a holiness. If we are the dwelling of God, it's set apart, it's holy. And we have all these things coming together and just forming a rich picture. And in this picture, this verse has actually been used of a topic of an allegory, which maybe some of you have heard or read before. My Heart, Christ's Home. Maybe you've heard of it. It's by Robert Munger, and it's a short little booklet. And it's a story about how at conversion, a believer pictures his heart as a home with various rooms. And when the person becomes a believer, they declare that everything in the house belongs to Christ. And this believer takes Christ to each room in the house and considering what Christ desires for us and what Christ might challenge us on in terms of our old habits and desires. They go into the study, and that represents the thought life, and you see the books and the magazines there, and Christ looks on those things and knows that there needs to be some cleanup there. They go to the dining room, which represents the desires and the appetites and what should and shouldn't control us. Into the living room, where they should meet together and have time together every day. And the work room, which talks about the use of talents and resources. The rec room, which talks about associations and activities with others. And oftentimes, the person doesn't want to include Jesus to come along in some of the activities. Oh, no, we'll go to Bible study, but not when I go out with my friends. He even goes to a closet where there's hidden things that are rotting in there until Christ comes and cleans it out. And it's a picture of Christ transforming this home such that it is Christ's home. And He's not just a guest. And when Christ takes up residence in our hearts long term, His character is what characterizes the place where He is the head and where He dwells. And so with our hearts, Paul prays that our hearts would be Christ's, where He's more and more settled in and our hearts take more and more shape into His character and from His rule. See, it's in our hearts where we need to be strengthened by God's Spirit. It's the place where Christ seeks to exert His lordship in His life. And then more and more in our lives, His lordship is exhibited and we become more like Christ. And Paul is praying that Christ will dwell in their hearts with a fuller measure. And the need for that is spiritual maturity. And that lives out in chapters 4 through 6. It's about Christ ruling me and strengthening me to follow Him. It's where Paul says, in Galatians, he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And I need those little holdouts that are still in my life to be taken over by Christ. And I need to grow in spiritual maturity. Doesn't this affect how we deal with our own sin in our life, and even how we deal with others? When we walk in with others and we're trying to comfort them and they're dealing with heart issues, so often it is so easy just to give them alternatives, like you're doing this and we'll do this instead, or stop doing that. And we all nod our head, yeah, I need to get better at that. I need to get better in that. And we can have all that conversation and dialogue, and we haven't talked once about Christ. And we haven't actually pointed a person to repent before the cross and have the great resources of our Father in heaven, who is willing to forgive and change us to be out of that. And so when we confront others or we exhort them and we encourage them, Christ needs to be part of the equation. The gospel needs to be the center of hope where there's real transformation. And it's not just about us fixing ourselves up. We need His power. That's what we really need. But we need more than that, too. It's not just God's power. It's not just Christ's rule, but it is Christ's love as well. That's your next point, the love of Christ. And in verses 18 and 19, there's the other request. The prayer is that God will strengthen the readers to understand the full extent of what God's power and love is that's manifested to them. It says in verse 18, and in the NASB, it says that you may be able to comprehend. That's the request. And it's literally that you have strength to grasp. And grasp is a colorful way of expressing the idea of knowing or comprehended. And it's used in situations like capturing a city. He's praying that our hearts would be able to capture the fullness of all that God has for us in Christ. And he goes on saying the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And he's just stacking on these dimensions, and he's showing the vastness and the great extent of what God has done for us, his power and his love. And it's not an exhortation that we love him more, but that we would grasp his love for us. As the adopted child starts to comprehend the love from his parents, as he begins to form new categories for what affection and care is that won't leave him or forsake him, as he starts to develop a trust in what the daddy says is true, when he starts to find more and more comfort in his daddy's arms, it melts the scarred heart, and the child can embrace and step out in trust of what his daddy says. He can grasp the love, experience the love. His heart is captured. It's not just a piece of paper anymore that says, I'm adopted. It's a heart that says, Daddy. And for the believer, it's not just a legal declaration given to us. When Christ says, justified, that's a great and precious truth. But he is a merciful, loving Father who's blessed his people, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. So Paul wants us not to just have a theoretical, not just a theological knowledge that God loves his children, but to experience it. Or as verse 19 says, to know it. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. To know what is beyond fully knowing is what he's saying. It's a prayer to develop a deeper understanding of Christ's love, and yet we can never fully grasp the fullness of it. We can't get to the end of it, but we can grow in our measure of it. And again, the prayer assumes that we don't have an adequate appreciation of this, and what we need more and more is an understanding of it, an experience of it. So Paul prays that they, the Ephesians, and we would have this knowing that shapes our hearts so that we can cling to him and trust him, and that this would fill us to capacity. That's what the second half of verse 19 summarizes, the request. Of all the others, he's summarizing that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And how can we be filled up with the fullness of God? He's infinite, right? It's like saying, take a drink from the Mississippi River and take in all the fullness of it. And we can't be filled with it. But in one sense, we can be filled to whatever capacity we have. We can be full. And we will never exhaust the flow that will be coming towards us. It's like the fountain in Jeremiah 2:13, where God is pictured as the fountain of living waters. He can never be exhausted. And he can always fill us to the full. And I think that goes on for eternity. Can we ever be filled with the fullness of God as finite beings? But as we drink, as we understand this, I think our capacity is stretched. And we can be filled more and more. And we can be filled, like in the Old Testament, when Solomon prayed that the heavens cannot contain you. But then when he dedicated the temple, God filled the temple. And now Paul is praying that the New Testament temple, his church, his people, would be filled with the presence of God. What's he really saying with all these things? He's saying again that we might be spiritually mature. One commentator says this, for Paul to say to be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ is to say that he wants us to be spiritually mature. And he uses that fullness language again over in chapter 4, where he's talking about the equipping of the saints, verse 12, building us up in the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants us to be like his Son, who has the fullness of God dwelling in him. And all this is saying is that our maturity doesn't come just by learning facts, just by going to Bible studies, just by doing good deeds, or doing less bad deeds. We need to have something else. It needs to come from God's doing, of granting us His power and His love. That's what we really need. And then this is the wellspring for living the Christian life. And I can live radically different if I know this love. As an adopted child, I have a new security, a joy, a freedom within the protection of my daddy. And when our daddy is the supreme in the universe, His love matters more than anything. The world can hate us, but that doesn't need to shake us if our Father in Christ loves us. And so we can walk confidently in His ways. We can be pleasing to Him, and we can be holy as He is holy as we get more and more a hold of this. Or rather, He gets a hold of us. And won't that shape our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our relationships, our goals, our values? All that's transformed if we live in the enjoyment of the love of Christ. And again, none of this prayer is about what we do, but it's about what only God can do and what we need to be praying for. And if He does it, verse 21 again, He gets the glory. And we get the love and we get the maturity. And this is what He will do for those who are adopted, those that come to Him by faith, by bowing their knee before the cross. And the cross is where His love is displayed most fully, where Christ demonstrated God's great love for us. While we were still sinners, He died for us, taking the sin of those who would trust in Him. And He rose from the dead so that He has life and He can be with us and dwell in our hearts and make sure that we get home. Can He do it? He can do more than we can even think. And Paul closes by praising God. The power that raised Christ from the dead and brought Him to glory and exaltation is the power that is working in the church, in God's people, to bring them to glory. And he closes, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. So let it be. Father, we come before You in the matchless name of our Savior. And we praise You that we can call You the maker of all things, our Father. Father, as we go into the rest of this book, which challenges us on our living and our life, we pray that You would grant us strength with power through Your Spirit, that Christ might dwell in our hearts more fully every day, and that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the vastness of Your power and Your great love, which surpasses our understanding in Christ. Fill us up with the fullness of these things, that we might walk worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.